Amy and Nia. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're going to read verses 28 through 48 together. Luke chapter 19, 28 through 48. This is now the word of God. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus. And they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, in my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and it is the desire of our heart to exalt you, to hallow your name, to give glory and honor and praise to you in all things. It is our desire to lift up our voices in song and to praise you as you deserve. It is also our desire, God, to have our hearts made true according to your will and plan, to have our hearts sanctified, to have our minds sanctified according to your will. And Father, we understand this occurs through the reading of your word and the way that the Spirit of God uses your word to wash us and cleanse us, to sanctify us, to change us and mold us into the very image of Christ. And so, God, we study this morning. We read your word. We ask that your Spirit grant us understanding, grant us application, but that also your Spirit would do the work that he does with your word, and that is use it as a sword to penetrate soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and rightly divide the thoughts and attitudes of our very own hearts. Lord God, we long to be made as you would have us be. We long to cast off the old man and to put on the new. We long to look into the face of the glorious Jesus that we might be conformed into his image. And so, Father, we pray that you grant us understanding, that you speak to us and lead us and guide us, and that this morning, by the time we finish studying your word, that we would be so enamored with Christ, that we would love him like we've never loved him, that we would seek to praise and glorify and honor him, and that we would seek to share his great name to the world around us. Guide us and direct us to know who he is, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time when we met, we began this text in verse 28. We're looking at what was really a monumental couple of days in the life of Jesus. And if you read verses 28 through the end of the chapter as we have done, and you're trying to pay attention to what's going on, then you can't read it too many times before you realize that the events here are very peculiar events. We say that because they're not the norm of what we have seen in the life of Jesus from this point in Luke's gospel. It seems as though some sort of switch flips in the life of Jesus, because the things that occur here are somewhat strange according to what we've become accustomed to. For example, so far in Jesus' ministry, anytime somebody comes up and recognizes him to be the Messiah, the first thing Jesus says is, "Don't tell this to anybody." And Jesus sort of walks on in anonymity, and he sort of squashes any sort of public coronation or any sort of public announcement that he's the Messiah. When they want to make him king, he goes off in another place. He leaves and goes to another village, and he comes to preach the gospel. But even when his disciples determined back in Luke 9 that you are the Messiah, Jesus said, don't tell anybody. So here, this almost surprises us, because not only does Jesus allow this massive parade into the city of Jerusalem, but he orchestrates it. He's the one that says, go and find this donkey that's set apart for me. No one has ever set on it. You go get it, untie it, bring it to me. I'm about to fulfill this great prophecy. It was a messianic announcement, and that's something we haven't seen from the Lord. We also, in sort of peculiar fashion, have this crowd here. Even though they're doing it hypocritically, we know, but we have this crowd that is commending Jesus. What they're talking about is miracles. They're quoting Psalm 118 on his behalf. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're talking about peace in heaven. They're offering him glory in the highest. They are commending Jesus in the greatest way they know possible. They're throwing their coats on the road, which was a symbol of submission. We're going to be under your feet. They're commending Jesus and coronating Jesus and declaring him king. And in response to their commendation, Jesus turns around and condemns the crowd. Seems kind of strange and peculiar. We have here amongst the Jews an expectation that Jesus is going to descend into Jerusalem, that he's going to declare himself king, and I guess the next step will be off to Rome, where he's going to win their independence. But the king does come to declare war, just not what they thought. The only place he ever declares war is in the temple. He's going to walk into the temple and throw over tables and throw over money changers and drive people out. Almost seems strange. We have this Jesus who's about to announce that all the truth has now been hidden from your eyes. That's what he says in verse 42. You've missed it. And from this day on, you're not going to understand it. Truth is hidden. And yet, Jesus, who announces they won't understand, enters the temple and starts teaching daily in the temple, over and over, to people who he's just declared won't understand what he's talking about. Peculiar events. Like nothing we've seen in the ministry of Jesus. We begin to wonder why these types of things are occurring. Why all of a sudden does Luke's gospel and even the lifestyle and ministry of Jesus take such a dramatic turn? Well, you remember Isaiah prophesied back in Isaiah 53, we remember it, we study it all the time, that he had to die, right? There has to be a death. Someone has to bear the sin of God's people. There has to be an atoning sacrifice. We know this to be Jesus. He has to die. And we also looked at last week that prophecy in Daniel, which said it had to occur at a specific time. Daniel gave us that prophecy of the 69 weeks. If you work out that math, you understand that this is the time. It is now, according to Daniel, the time when the Messiah has to die. Jesus is here to make sure both of those occur. He is here to secure a crucifixion. He is here to make for certain that he dies when he's supposed to die, and as you'll see this morning, that he even dies how he is supposed to die. And in order to secure that crucifixion, he has chosen to publicly fulfill the most in-your-face prophecy that he could have fulfilled. It came in Zechariah 9:9, in which we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus instigated this. He specifically asked for that donkey. He specifically rode this donkey into Jerusalem. And as he did, this massive crowd around him begins to talk about his great power, his great miracles. And they actually attest to him Psalm 118, which was the psalm of the champion, the psalm of the conqueror, the psalm of the Messiah. Jesus has orchestrated quite the event to enter in Jerusalem. In effect, he is taking the religious leaders and he is forcing their hand. You're not going to overlook this. You can't chalk this up to coincidence. Nobody in their right mind enters Jerusalem on a donkey with a parade like this unless they are declaring themselves to be king. Now, to be clear, it's not that the Jewish leaders didn't already want to kill him. They did. The resurrection of Lazarus sealed that deal. In fact, in John 11, we read, "Therefore the chief priests," this is after the resurrection of Lazarus, "therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. They already knew they wanted him dead. The resurrection of Lazarus and the notoriety he got from that miracle was already enough. They decided he has to die. But as we read last week, there was one time specifically that they knew they didn't want to kill him. There's one time they want to leave alone. One event, one festival that they don't want him to, they don't want this all to come to a head there. In fact, we read in Matthew 26, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they were saying, not during the festival. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people." So they want him dead. They just don't want him dead right now. The Passover is coming. This is a holy day. This is a high day. We know the people are fond of Jesus. Let's not mess with the Passover. Let's get him stealthily. Let's kill him, but let's not do it right now. We don't want to risk an uproar in the midst of the Passover. The problem, as we said last week, however, was that this is specifically when Daniel said he had to die. Daniel said it's now. He was the Passover Lamb of God. And so the events that Jesus would orchestrate over these next few days would be of such audacity that these religious leaders would have no choice. They're either going to have to bow to him or they're going to have to kill him, because Jesus is not about to back off now. He has put the pedal to the metal. Everything is coming to a head. He's forcing an immediate decision. We began looking at this text last week and we saw the first two points. We saw first the submissive will of Jesus. This was verses 28 through 34, and we won't work all the way back through it except to say this, that Jesus is in the midst of his disciples. He's just come through Jericho, and he's healed Bartimaeus and the other blind man there, and he's gone into Jericho, and he saved Zacchaeus, and he's got this great parade coming with him, and everybody in the parade, remember, is assuming that the kingdom is about to show up immediately. That's what they're waiting for. They think as soon as we get over the Mount of Olives, we're about to descend into Jerusalem, and the kingdom will arrive, and they're excited. And only one person in the entire entourage knows what's about to happen, and that's Jesus. He knows that when he gets there, there is going to be no kingdom arriving. When he gets there, there's going to be a crucifixion. When he gets there, he's going to die. And yet, verse 28 tells us, even though he's the only one in the crowd who knows what's happening, he is going on ahead. He is forging the way. He is approaching Jerusalem, knowing that the crucifixion is coming. And in doing so, he even instigates the most offensive scene that he could have to the Jews, and that he sets on that donkey and enters the city. This is Jesus leading the way, submitting to the divine plan of God that he's going to enter this city and he's going to die on behalf of sinners. We also saw last week what we call, number two, the shallow worship of Jesus. This was verses 35 through 38. This is where they put Jesus on the donkey and they lay their coats on the road. And as he's about to crest over the top, remember Bethphage and Bethany are on the backside of the Mount Olivet. And Jesus now is on that donkey and he's going. And when he gets over the top and they begin to view the Temple Mount, and they begin to view the city of Jerusalem, boy, the explosion just occurs. It's only 2 miles from Bethpage over the mountain to Jerusalem. And so there's no doubt that the crowd and the cheering and the yelling, the prophesying and the testifying, all of that is at a fever pitch. They're worshiping the Lord. They're talking about his miracles. It's exaltation. It's coronation. But you and I know it's all very shallow, because today they're calling him the king. In 4 days, they're going to yell, "Crucify." And we talked about the tragedy of such an event, and so much to the extent that you and I have to make sure that our worship of the Lord is not just caught up in tradition of what we've always done, and is not just some sort of going along with the crowd. Where it's easy in here when everybody is told to stand, and everybody is told to sing. And so it's easy in places like this to sort of get caught up in the momentum, to attend, to sing, to go through the motions of worship. And sometimes you can even be so moved emotionally that you can give money or, you know, jump right in line with the rest of the people. Just make sure that it is not merely external, that it is not just merely tradition, that it is not what Isaiah said, that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The calling and objective of God is that our hearts are genuinely submitted to him, and that we not fall into this tragic scene that you see at the triumphal entry. But nonetheless, the main point of all of what Luke is trying to pull out here is to show you that Jesus is driving to something that requires a reaction. What he's doing by sitting on this donkey and entering and allowing the crowd to just do what he's not allowed them to do yet, and that is publicly and loudly exalt him as the king. He's doing that for a reason. He's allowing it that it might drive the religious leaders to make a decision, and one now. And as you'll see in verse 39, they did. This is exactly what Jesus was pushing for, in some sense anyway. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." It's almost as though of all the things they've seen from him and all the things they've done, they can't believe that he would allow this. They can't believe that he would have the audacity to get on that donkey and allow these people to quote Psalm 118 over him and declare him the king as they enter in the city. And the Pharisees look at Jesus almost in a bewilderment. Stop them. Stop this. To them, this is blasphemy in the highest order. How dare you get on that donkey? How dare you allow your disciples to quote that psalm? How dare you come in here like this? Rebuke them. Stop them. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, says no. Verse 40. Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." As we said last week, that's the worst possible thing that could happen. You want me to tell them to quit exalting me king? I'm telling you, that's the worst thing that could happen. When Jesus says the stones will cry out, he doesn't mean that at this very moment rocks will start singing Psalm 118. He's talking about rather the testimony of the stones, in which when these people fail to honor me as king, you see the prophecy coming, they will come in and level this city, and not one stone will be left upon another. And this is what Jesus means by the prophecy of the stones. This will be the testimony. They reject me as king, the next testimony will be scattered stones. You don't want them to stop worshiping. But you get the idea. Jesus, in a sense, is picking a fight. He is drawing the line in the sand. He is throwing it out there as if to say, "I am the king and you must deal with this now." The battle lines are drawn. He enters this city with full outward and public display of his total authority. He is claiming to be the king. He's about to turn their systematic religion on its head by clearing the temple. And then he's going to stand in that temple. And until they stop him, he's going to preach and teach and declare his gospel and proclaim himself as king. They're not going to have any choice. Jesus is securing a crucifixion. This morning we move on. Here's the third point. It's the severe weeping of Jesus. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." We actually began to look at this one last week so that we could explain what Jesus meant by the testimony of the stones. But what you have here is another unexpected moment. This really must have been shocking to the crowd. Put yourself in the scene. If you, in an entourage following Jesus, who you know has miraculous power, and if you have now determined to sort of step out on a limb and declare him king, and you have set him on a donkey on your coat, and you're throwing your coats down on the road so that he might step on them, signifying your submission to him, and you're exalting him as the king, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and you're telling everybody his great miraculous power, and you're exalting him and worshiping him, what sort of mood would you expect him to have towards you? I mean, you kind of expect gratitude at the very least, right? "Thank you, my loyal subjects. Yes, you're wonderful." I mean, something. I don't think they were ready for what they were about to get. Because no sooner does this crowd commend Jesus than Jesus turns and condemns the crowd. Verse 41, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Wept in the Greek is kleio. It's the strongest word for weeping in the Greek language. It means to double over and heave and sob in grief. You want to know some other times the word is used? It was the word used for Peter's weeping after he denied the Lord. It was the word used for those in the household when Jairus' daughter died. It was the word used for the weeping of that widow woman whose only son was in the funeral entourage. It was the word used for the weeping of Mary at the death of Lazarus. It's grief. It's sobbing. It is being overwhelmed. That's where Jesus is. He's not just sighing. He's not just teary-eyed. He's not, you know, just got his lip quivering a little bit. It's not like just one tear has run down his cheek as he contemplates what's coming. When Jesus overlooks that city and in his mind's eye sees what's coming, he breaks down in bitter sobbing. It must have been shocking to the people. What? What is this? That's an uncharacteristic response to the parade that has just been thrown for him. It must have seemed totally misplaced. I can imagine, you know, the music sort of gradually stopping and the people sort of gradually quit singing and they just sort of look at him. What? Why weeping? Why sobbing? What's wrong? Well, he answers. Verse 42. If you had known in this day, even you, referencing his crowd, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus is weeping because he knows what's coming. He knows their worship is fake. He knows they're about to reject him. He knows that by rejecting him, Israel will bring judgment upon herself. The people will quit worshiping him, and the stones will eventually cry out. And though this is a tragic scene, how comforting it is to us to see that when our Lord recognizes the judgment that's coming, his response is not inward fulfillment. Yeah, you get what you got coming to you. He's not happy about this. He's not rejoicing in the death of Jerusalem. He's grieved. He's weeping. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? That's certainly Christ. He knows what's coming, but he doesn't relish in it. He doesn't enjoy the judgment of the wicked. Will he do it? Yes, absolutely he will, but there's no pleasure in it for him. But he even explains his weeping to the crowd. We see his lament. The people are singing, peace in heaven. It's almost as though Jesus looks at him and says, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. If you only knew what was required for you to have peace, you don't get it. You think peace is here, you don't understand. What is the problem then? The problem is that Israel is at enmity with God and they don't even know it. They think they have peace with God and they're just going to get their kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't even understand. You don't have peace. There's no peace between you and heaven. There's no peace with God. You have to understand this. It's basic Christian doctrine, but it's the utmost importance. We know about humanity, right? Man is sinful for all, Gentile and Jew alike, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good, not even one. God is holy and man is wicked. That's the truth. We read in Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. None. It's a foolish notion for any man to assume that there is peace with God based upon his own works or his own merit. I hear it all the time. Usually around some sort of funeral setting. Someone that's never been to church, never goes to church, doesn't care about the Lord, their family will come in and they're just really grasping at something. Some statement will be made like, he made his peace with God. What does that mean? Made his peace with God. What, did he decide he wasn't mad at God any longer? Whoop-de-doo, right? I don't say that at the funeral, but you understand. I mean, that's what I'm thinking, right? So what? He made his peace with God. What does that mean? You and I understand there's only ever been one who negotiated peace with God. There's only ever been one who offered to God the atoning sacrifice which God would accept, who placated the wrath of God. That's the word propitiation. satisfied God's requirement. He demanded holiness, and only one ever gave it. Only one ever negotiated peace with God. It's only through Christ. That's why Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's in trouble because they're about to reject the only one who would ever bring that peace. They're about to kill him. They sing about peace in heaven, but they don't have a clue how it's going to be obtained. What they needed to do is repent of their sin and trust in Christ. They wouldn't. They refused. And so Jesus, because they would not believe, notice the statement he makes. He tells them that now they can't believe. This is a shocking and terrifying reality. First they wouldn't, now they couldn't. Look at verse 42. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But notice what he says. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. The every offer that you had at peace with God through Christ, God's hiding that offer from you. He's not going to let you see it. He's not going to let you know it. Can you believe this? Really? Does God do such a thing? That he actually reaches a point with some humanity in which he says, no, I'm not going to let them hear. I'm not going to let them see. I'm not going to let them know. Really? It's a harsh statement. We read in John's Gospel in John 12:35. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That is to say, they would not. All the signs, all the miracles, all the preaching, they would not believe. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they, what's it say? Could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. This is tragedy that Jesus speaks of. That those who had been so inundated and so saturated with the truth of God, God incarnate walked among them. He was all over their region. He was working miracles. He was preaching. He was healing. He was casting out demons. He was raising the dead. The testimony of Jesus was everywhere. Every opportunity to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they would not. And now, on this day, they could not. It has been hidden from your eyes. Do you understand that the revelation of God is a gift? Do you understand that the knowledge of God's salvation is a gift? Do you understand that even when God confronts your sin and grips your heart and convicts you to the core, that is a gift? That is God revealing to you truth that you would not know if God did not reveal it to you. And what a horrible condition for that to stop, for that knowledge or understanding or conviction to end. It is not your inherent right. God does not owe it to you to understand and hear the gospel. He graciously offers it. But here we clearly see that if a man rejects the offer of salvation, there are times when God then hardens that individual and makes them unable to ever receive it. In fact, Jesus said that that has now happened to Israel. These things have been hidden from your eyes. Paul talked about this, the hardening or breaking off of Israel. I want to show it to you real briefly. Turn to Romans chapter 9 for a moment. Romans 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11, by the way, is all about Israel. We're going to look at verse 30. This is sort of a lament for Israel. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's another way of saying Jesus came and preached to Israel, You're sinful, you need to be found righteous in me. And they said, Huh, we are too righteous. We obey the law. We do good. As a result, they were not acceptable to God. They rejected Christ in order to try to earn it themselves, and they failed miserably. Now look over at chapter 10, verse 18. Chapter 10, verse 18. But I say, and this is after we learn that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then in verse 18 we say, But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? It's sort of to make an excuse for Israel. Well, nobody told them that, did they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? I mean, they didn't know that they weren't going to be righteous before God of their own works, did they? They didn't know that they needed Jesus, did they? Well, first Moses says, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. There is the Jewish ministry of Jesus in one verse. All day long I held out my hands to these people. All day long I offered them salvation. Over and over and over and over I offered them salvation. But they were disobedient and they were obstinate. They would not have it. Now look at chapter 11, verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, that is righteousness, that is salvation. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were, what's it say? They were hardened. It didn't say they hardened themselves. It says they were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. That's the tragedy of rejecting Christ. God gave them a spirit of stupor so that they would not see, so that they would not hear. God hardened their hearts so that they would not repent, so that they would not believe. And this was a judgment on Israel because God had saturated their lives with the truth of who He is. He had sent Christ incarnate to them to preach and teach and work miracles, and they had rejected Him. And on this day, God says, It's over. You're not going to hear it anymore. God did save a remnant. He always does. There were Jews who were saved, but by and large, the nation was rejected. You want to see how this played out? Let me show it to you. Look at, you don't have to turn there, it'll come up on the screen. Acts chapter 13. This is now into the ministry of the church. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So Paul now has gone to preach to the Jews, but they don't want to hear it. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So Paul went to the Jews, offered it again, but could they hear it? No. Could they see it? No. Could they accept it? No. All they could do is argue with it and blaspheme, and Paul said, What else is new? We're going to the Gentiles. Then you get to Acts 18, verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, Your blood be on your own heads, I'm clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. Tried them again, right? Preaching, could they hear it? No. Could they see it? No. Would they believe it? No. You get to Acts 19. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. They're hardened. They won't hear it. Even to the very end of the book of Acts, we find Paul in prison in Rome. And in Acts 28, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, Go to this people and say, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. You see the tragedy, how this unfolds? These people who had been given opportunity after opportunity to hear the truth, repent of their sin, and follow Christ, and time after time after time, they said, no, we don't want it. You want to throw a little temporal blessing our way? You want to bail us out of our dilemma? Sure, we'll take it, but we're not going to submit to Christ. We're not going to turn from our sin. We're not going to follow him. And they finally reached a point in which God said, enough. I'm going to harden them, and they won't hear. And that's been the testimony of Israel. A remnant, yes, some believe, but by and large, the testimony of Israel is no. We don't see, we don't hear, we're not going to get it. Point to us, don't take for granted this proclamation of the gospel. Don't take for granted this understanding of the word. Don't take for granted the conviction in your heart when God grabs you and says, sinner, repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Don't assume that will always be there. It wasn't for Israel. They reached a point in which God hardened them, and after that, they no longer cared. The sermon no longer bothered them. The gospel no longer penetrated their heart. The call for repentance never brought about conviction. They were never again moved or worried or bothered by it. That's why in Hebrews 3, verse 7, we say, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's the greatest of tragedies to be given the truth of the gospel, to be called to salvation, then to reject it, and for God to determine to never let you hear it again. That's a tragedy. Do not reject him when he calls. Israel did, and look at it in verse 44. See the very end of verse 4, back in Luke 19, the very end of verse 44? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. God came near. They wouldn't pay attention. They were hardened. You want to see the repercussions of that? You want to see what it looked like in the nation of Israel? Look at verse 43. Here's the repercussions of your rebellion. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Ultimately, Jesus said, the testimony of the stones will cry out. And by the way, this happened in AD 70. It was in AD 66 when the Roman procurator named Cecius Florus, he raided the Jewish temple and he stole all the silver. Revenue was down, he wanted money, he stole it from the Jews. Obviously, the Jews didn't take kindly to that. Animosity grew and they began to just really sort of chirp and be upset about it. Florus wanted to answer it, and so he sent troops into Jerusalem and he slaughtered 3,600 Jews. That started a Jewish revolt. The Jews sort of organized, and they went to the Roman stronghold of Masada, which overlooks the Dead Sea. Nobody thought they could take it. Surprisingly, they did. The Jews overthrew the Romans at that fort, and they actually began the rebellion. And from that point on, it was sort of this sort of terrorist-like rebellion in which the objective of the zealots would go out and just kill Roman soldiers. There were a couple attacks on Jerusalem, which the Jews fought off, and they did okay for 3 years or so. But ultimately, in AD 70, the emperor's son Titus surrounded Jerusalem. And he threw up barricades against the walls, and he breached the walls. And he entered the city, and he killed thousands. He looted the temple, looted all the relics. He burned the temple to the ground. He sent thousands of Jews to work in the Egyptian mines as slaves, and he sent many more to be agents of death in their notable arena. He's crushed it. And what Jesus spoke of came to pass. The Romans threw a barricade against them, surrounded them, hemmed them in, leveled them, killed their children, and obliterated their temple. It was the first of many tragic reminders that Israel was not at peace with God. That's the reminder. And have we not seen reminders in history since then? Anti-Semitism is one thing that has remained throughout the generations, not to mention things like Hitler's Holocaust, 11 million Jews, Stalin's Holocaust, 2 to 3 million more. The ongoing Palestinian and Israeli conflicts and all the battles. It's this harsh reality over and over since this time that Israel is not at peace with God. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And that's just temporal judgment. The Holocaust was bad. Anybody that's ever studied anything about it knows the Holocaust was terrible. And let me tell you, this is what's real tragic. The Holocaust is a walk in the park compared to eternity. What happens after death is worse. Jesus was clear in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you don't come through me, you don't go to him. Peter preached in Jerusalem to the Jews in Acts 4. He said, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Which indicates that not only who Jews who rejected Jesus here have suffered temporally throughout their lives for it, but those who die without Christ suffer an eternity in hell without him. It's the worst decision a human can ever make, to reject Christ. You just don't want to go there. Jesus even warned them in Luke 13. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We remember when you visited. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. It has been and continues to be a horrific reality. Refusing to submit to Christ is the worst decision Israel ever made. And Christ, looking ahead at it, weeps bitterly over it and announces it to the crowd. But you need to understand, even what Luke is showing you, the point of this is not evangelism. Jesus has already told them it's been hidden. I mean, he can warn them and tell them, but he knows they're not going to get it. This isn't an evangelistic point. What's the point? Jesus here is alienating himself even from those followers. Even those who are all in Jesus' corner at this moment, you think they're all in Jesus' corner after this sermon? You think they're all just as giddy to follow him now? He is securing a crucifixion. He is not here to win a popularity contest. He is not here just to enjoy the feast. He is here to fulfill the plan of God to die on a cross, and he is securing that plan. He drew a line in the sand with the religious elite by entering on that donkey's colt, specifically the Pharisees. And now he is severing ties even with the crowd by turning and condemning them. Jesus is moving to the cross, and he's not yet finished. Fourth, I want you to see the sovereign wrath of Jesus. Look at verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. Luke doesn't spend a lot of time on this account. He only gives you two verses, not a lot of the details. But what he wants you to understand is that Jesus is challenging every facet of Jewish life. He is dropping the gauntlet at every turn. If you want the full layout, look at Mark's gospel, Mark 11. This is the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. It says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So Jesus now, he enters Jerusalem with a parade, walks into the temple, looks around, and he goes back over the top of the Mount of Olives, back to Bethany. But this time when he goes back, he doesn't have the whole crowd with him anymore, does he? Just the 12. Think the little sermon had something to do with that? So he goes back. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. And so now they're traveling back into Jerusalem and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. And by the way, you need to know, fig trees put on figs before they put on leaves. So if the fig tree has leaves, it's saying it has figs. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. This fig tree was lying. It says, for it was not the season for figs, and that's true, but it didn't matter. If this fig tree had leaves, it should have had figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. That's Jesus not being pleased with fruitless hypocrisy. And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den? The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Mark tells you a little bit more. He entered the temple, looked around, saw what was going on, went home. Comes back the next day, actually curses a fig tree because of its fruitless hypocrisy, walks into the temple after a premeditated night, and then intentionally, purposely, it's not a short fuse reaction, it's not just to overcome with emotion. He saw all this yesterday. He just came back today and determined to clear this place. And he clears it out. In short, he declares war on his temple. You know it as the Bazaar of Annas. It was sort of a flea market that took place. You would come in with your Passover lamb, which had to be unblemished, and you'd walk in to let the priest examine your unblemished lamb, and the priest would look at it and say, no, I'm sorry, this lamb is not acceptable, it has a blemish. We do, however, have some pre-temple certified lambs over here if you would like to purchase one. And so you spend some money and purchase that lamb. Guess what they do with your lamb after you leave? They go put it in the lot over here, right? The pre-temple certified lambs. Maybe it wasn't as bad as we thought. It was a racket. They were making money off of it. And they're doing that with doves, and they're doing that with money changing, right? Because you can only give to God in God's currency. You can't bring the foreign money here, so let's change it at a decent exchange rate, of course. Jesus saw it. It was all corruption. It needed to be cleansed, and Jesus cleansed that place. But not just that. He is sticking his thumb right in the eye of the chief priest, is he not? I mean, these people that are running the temple, how do you respond when some rogue walks in here and overturns everything? This isn't normal. This is picking a fight. He drives the people out and he says to them, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer. That's Isaiah 56:7. You've made it a robber's den. That's Jeremiah 7:11, in which he says, you are like a hideout for thieves. Jesus cleared out the place. But the real focus here is the way he did it. It almost seems uncharacteristic of Jesus to become so hostile, but it was intentional. It was not meant just to correct the corruption of the temple. It was meant to do it in such a way to incite his enemies. They have no choice. You can't just let something like that pass. You have to answer that. So you understand what Jesus has done. The Pharisees, well, he got all over them by getting on that donkey and entering the city. They couldn't believe he would do that. The crowd that was following, he sort of severed ties with them by turning around and condemning all of them. The chief priests, the Sadducees that were in the temple, well, now he's picked a fight with them because he walked into their temple and turned everything over and drove everybody out. He's securing a crucifixion. You'd think that would be enough, but he's not done. One more thing. The solemn witness of Jesus, number 5. Look at verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. He won't leave. But the chief priests and the scribes, these are the people, by the way, that were in charge of the temple. And the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. They want him gone, but they can't find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Now, in one sense, this is perfect. You have the Son of God in God's temple teaching. That's the way it actually should be. But the ultimate point is that Jesus is not stopping. He is going to force them to do something. He's not quitting. Now, pay attention. Back in verse 42, we said that these truths have already been hidden from Israel. They're not going to get it. And yet, even though he knows they're not going to get it, we might assume that he would enter and not teach at all. I mean, why bother if they're not going to get it? And yet, he does just the opposite of what we would expect. He teaches every day to a people whom he already knows truth has been hidden. In fact, Luke 20, verse 1, we'll get there next week. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders confronted him. I mean, he's preaching himself as Lord. He's preaching himself as King. He's preaching himself as Savior. He is preaching the gospel of salvation through him and through him alone to such an extent that, notice, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they can't leave him alone. You can't just let him do this. And so now they've confronted him. And you see that. The chief priest, it says in verse 47, the scribes, the leading men, they want to destroy him. They've got to stop him. Now, destroy him there doesn't just mean kill him. They want to discredit him. They want to undo him. In fact, when we read chapter 20, you're going to see all manner of traps and tests and arguments. Anything they can do to sort of undo the teaching of Jesus, they're trying everything they can to stop him from teaching, and they can't. Jesus will humiliate them at every turn. Do you know why? Because he is securing a crucifixion. He is not stopping until this happens. We know that Isaiah told us he had to die. Daniel told us he has to die now. But there's one other thing you have to remember. Jesus also told us how he had to die. The prophets also said that, how he has to die. Remember Psalm 22:16? For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus has to die by the piercing of his hands and feet. He has to die by crucifixion. Now here's where some of the problem comes in. Who kills by crucifixion? The Romans, not the Jews. If the Jews, who by the way are not permitted to kill anybody under Roman law, but if the Jews were to sort of go rogue and kill him anyway, how would the Jews kill him? They would stone him.
That's what you do to heretics according to the Old Testament law. You would stone him to death. Jesus can't die by stoning. Jesus has to die by crucifixion. And Jesus has to die in the midst of this feast, the one time when the Jews don't want to kill him. He has to be killed, he has to die now, and he has to die by crucifixion, a Gentile death. He already said this, by the way, in Luke 18. He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day will rise again." But I want you to understand the major hurdles to this. The Jews can't kill anybody. The Romans won't let them. So if they are to kill somebody, they have to work with the Romans to get the Romans to do it. They have to go to work with their enemies. You're asking the Jews to all of a sudden become friendly enough with the Romans, their enemies, to sort of partner up and let's see if we can't work together to kill this Jesus by crucifixion. Do you understand? When Jesus is entering Jerusalem, the notion that in 3 or 4 days he's going to be crucified during the Passover, the odds of fulfilling that prophecy, this is steep, to say the least. How is this going to happen? That they'll actually go against their impulse to kill him now, and they'll do it by partnering with Rome so that Rome will actually crucify him. To get the Jews to appeal to the Romans? To get the Jews to ask Rome for a favor? To actually ask the Romans to kill Jesus in the middle of their high and holy day, the Passover? It's going to require illegal trials, because Jews couldn't have trials during feasts. It's going to require illegal maneuvering. It's going to require shaking hands with the Roman government. In order to crucify Jesus right now, the Jews are going to have to cross so many of their own lines. They're going to have to blur so many of their own standards. They're going to have to do all sorts of things that are uncharacteristic of them in order to fulfill all those prophecies. It's almost impossible that Jesus would be crucified during the Passover. But Jesus is committed to the plan of God. He is committed to laying down his life for sinners, and he is committed to doing everything necessary to secure his own crucifixion. That's why he's entering that city on that donkey. That's why he's condemning the crowd. That's why he cleared out that temple, and that's why he won't leave. He's going to stand there, and he's going to preach, and he's going to throw it in their face, and he's going to condemn them. This is where the infamous Matthew 23 occurs. Hypocrites, 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 hypocrites. I mean, he just, right? Right? He's not stopping. Not until they are pushed to the point of brink and something has to be done to the extent that they will even crucify him at the exact same time that they're supposed to start killing Passover lambs. Unbelievable. Jesus has secured this. What do we make of that? I hope you understand not only the submission of Jesus to obey the Father's plan and to fulfill the Father's word, certainly that is marvelous, but do you fathom the unbelievable love of Christ, the unbelievable desire he has to save sinners, how willing he is, how committed he is to going to the cross to pay for your sin? How many times have we in our lives had those moments come on us where there's some injustice and we say, "Boy, you give me a shot and I'm going to fix it." And then you get to the scene and the other person's mad and they riled up and all of a sudden sort of that human nature jumps up that says, maybe I ought to cool my jets a little, right? Maybe I ought to back off just a little bit. This is getting heated. Jesus does just the opposite. Any out, any way of escape that he might have, he's burned every bridge he can burn. He is going to go to the cross. He is going to die for sinners. He is going to pay the pardon that God requires. Non-negotiable in his eyes. That is a tremendous love. No wonder in John 13 we read that statement, having loved his own, he loved them to the max. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the end. You have to marvel at the commitment of the Lord. Nobody else here is planning a crucifixion. Just Jesus. He's the only one. Nobody else has that on their mind. Just him. And he's driving towards it. Today, if you have never left your sin and trusted in Christ, do it. You will never find a Savior like him. You will never find anyone like him.
so devoted, so loving, so committed to the plan of God that not only will he enter this city to die for sinners, but he will make sure it happens. And if he has drawn your heart, and he has convicted you, and he has shown you you are not at peace with God, you know you're not, and he has convicted you of that, and he has said, you have got to come to me, you have got to leave your sin, you have got to leave your pride, you have got to leave your ambitions, you have got to drop it behind, deny yourself, and come after me. If he has convicted you in that manner, you have to come. You have to respond to him. You have to repent. You have to believe that he was righteous, and you have to yield yourself up to his will, that his righteousness might be imputed to you. You must confess him as Lord. You must call on him for salvation. Such a tragedy for those who know that and don't. Such a tragedy for Israel who refused and ultimately suffered judgment at the hands of God because of it. Don't do that. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but submit to him. There has never been, and there will never be another Savior like him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We praise you because you are worthy. And today, God, we just marvel at the intense commitment of Jesus to die for sinners. How could it be that the only one entering Jerusalem on that day expecting a crucifixion was Jesus, and yet he brought it about? Everything that was required to make sure that he died for sinners, he did. To die when he needed to die how he needed to die, it is marvelous in our eyes what he did. We are so thankful for his atoning sacrifice. We are so thankful that through him, God, we have peace with you, something we could not obtain on our own, but only through him. It's my prayer today, God, that those in this place who are not at peace with you, that God, by your great grace, by your great mercy, you would show them. That at this very moment, they would know there is no peace between you and them because they have not yielded to your Son. And that today they might turn from their sin and turn from their self-righteousness and turn from their own goodness and stop banking on what they've done and how good they've been, but in humility and in mourning and in hungering for righteousness, they would forsake it all and run to Jesus and say, if I leave this place with nothing intact, not even my pride, but I have Jesus, that's enough. Lord God, I pray that today your Spirit is at work, that you are convicting the hearts and souls of men, and that you are drawing them to salvation. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.